Good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. We're excited. Who's read chapter 14? Most of it. Okay. Okay, that's a smaller number of hands than I had last week for who had read 11, 12, and 13. All right, so if you have not, who has not read chapter 14? Most. Okay. All right. Then I'm going to give you a preview of what you will read in order for you to complete your quiz. It's a long chapter. In fact, it's about 40 pages worth, from 160, I think it is, all the way to page 200. So you got about 40 pages to read just to get caught up on chapter 14. The good news is that even though it's 40 pages long, it's broken up into five different sections, five segments. And so you can kind of pace yourself and just do a section at a time and focus on that one section. Take the quiz for that section, for example, and then move on to the next one. I have your quiz ready. I won't hand it out, though, until the end of class, and it'll be just like last week, all right? Take it home with you, look it over, do your own quiz on a separate piece of paper, because I don't think you can fit it on a lot of this paper here, but do it on your separate piece of paper or in an email. Simply email it to me with your answers, and I got Dan's, I got several last week. Some of you just turned it in on a separate sheet of paper. That's fine, either way. We'll hand this out at the end of class. All right. I didn't pray yet, did I? We better pray. Let's pray and ask the Father to bless our teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time tonight, and particularly for the subject matter we have to discuss. I thank you for the text. I thank you for the faithfulness of Dr. Chafer and the diligence that he manifested in writing this material. I do pray for your guidance upon our conversation tonight as we take some difficult aspects and try to translate them, interpret them, communicate them in perhaps a more conversational manner tonight, that we all might have an understanding of what your word reveals concerning the soul. Father, the immaterial part of man, the soul, spirit, heart, reins, everything that the Bible talks about that's not a physical part of our creation, but still is a part of the reality of who we are. So, Father, guide our thinking tonight and direct our study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me describe. I drew a picture on the board, and if you're listening to the MP3 file, you can't see it. So allow me to verbally describe it. It's a great big circle. And that great big circle has a line running down the middle of it from top to bottom. There are a couple of smaller circles within that line itself, a couple of pockets, as it were. So basically, it's a great big circle split in half. That's the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, by the way. All right, and you got soul on the left, spirit on the right. And then a couple of pockets actually incorporated within that line, a bigger pocket and a smaller pocket. And I'll fill in the blanks for you in the process of this class. So if the class comes to an end at the bottom of the hour and I have failed to fill in that diagram, remind me that I have failed to do that. All right. The immaterial part of man. Last week was all focused on the material part of man, the physical body. And some neat information in there. In fact, if you like chemistry, then you probably like chapter 13 that talked about the different organic elements of the human body and why it decomposes into the earth and things like that. We're not going to deal with any of that tonight. We're dealing with the immaterial part of man. And yet, we'll touch a little bit on the body because one of the theories, there are three theories for the propagation and creation of the soul, one of which actually includes the bodies in the sense of father and mother producing children. And how does that create the soul, if in fact it does create the soul? It's one of the three theories of the origin of the soul. All right, so that's what we'll address in the process of this class. First of all, the origin of the immaterial part of the first man. Okay, this is maybe the easiest section to read because it starts off talking about the very first guy ever on the planet. And what was his name? Adam. Yeah, which, anyway, I won't make a joke about that. But Adam actually is a name for a human. It's actually the term human. Adam is human, man. And so it not only names him as a proper name, but actually defines him as a definition for who he is. He's not angel. He's not animal. He is Adam. He is man. We are the Adamic race. We are the Adamic human layer of creation. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation of Adam and Eve, the creation of mankind. And you have the general description in chapter 1, where male and female, he created him, he made him in the image of God. But you have the details for that in chapter 2, and specifically how the body was fashioned. What was the body made out of?
Dust.
Okay. Not puppy dog tails? No? What is that, sticks and snails and puppy dog tails and... Right. Okay. No, not that. Okay, that's a goofy nursery rhyme. Dust. Dust of the earth. That's all we are. We're dust. We're dirt. Okay. So I actually find it kind of insulting to be called a hairless ape that evolved into a bipedal stature. All right. That's insulting. We're not animal derivatives. We are actually dirt, which is, I don't find that insulting at all. I find it a testimony to grace, all right, that God fashioned the dirt into a body. And then what did he do to that body? He breathed the breath of lives. Yeah, the breath of lives, plural. Breath of lives, plural. In other words, he provided for the animation of that body. I've seen a lot of bodies that didn't have life because they were corpses. They were dead bodies. They were still physical bodies. They didn't have life, human life, animating life. All right. And the reason why is because their soul had departed. That's the definition of death in terms of physical death. Now, the breath of lives, I believe, is tripart: physical life, spiritual life, soul life. Depending on who you read and how they express it, they won't understand physical life as a separate entity apart from soul life. And if they express it in a careful enough way, I agree with them and say, OK, you're right. Soul life is what animates the physical body. And so you could think of it as just the dualism of soul life with spiritual life invested in the body, and that's what makes the body come alive. So in other words, physical life is not a separate existence of its own. Physical life is simply the consequence of soul life being present in the body of dust. Does that make sense? Okay. So depending on who you're talking to or who you're reading, they may express this in different ways. They may speak of three lives: physical life, soul life, and spiritual life. Others may only define it as when God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, he breathed into him his soul life and his spiritual life. And by virtue of having soul life within the shell, the body itself was physically alive. Okay? That might possibly be the best way to clearly define that. All right. Yeah, and that's the problem, is that the term physical itself, the English word physical coming from psychikos, is actually adapted to soul. When we talk about a physical life versus a spiritual life, we talk about this body is a physical body, resurrection body is a spiritual body. That's right. So that I think that dualism there in 1 Corinthians 15 actually makes it simpler for us to think of the breath of lives being soul and spirit life breathed into the body. And because those lives are in the body, Adam's body came alive at that point. He was a living soul. Yes, sir? Hebrew language has a singular, a dual, and a plural. Yeah, unlike English, we have a single, which is one, a plural, which is two or more. Yeah, a billion, 28 gazillion is all plural. Two or more is plural. Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. So that does intimate three lives or more, but not in every case, because a lot of nouns don't have a dual form. They just go straight from singular to plural, depending on what noun you're talking about. The dual exists in parts of the body that come in pairs, right? Ears, hands, feet. The dual is used for things that naturally are paired items, but you wouldn't, typically, you would talk about a single dog or plural dogs, you wouldn't use the dual form, even if you had a pair of dogs, you would still use plural of dogs there. So anyway, yeah, the singular, dual, plural does not absolutely demand three lives, but it strongly points to that. Just like the use of Elohim does not demand Trinity, but it points to that because it's a plural noun that's used of a singular God. So we can say we can see Trinity in the name of Elohim, but it does not absolutely demand that we have to say, oh, well, this means that there's a Trinity in God, simply because Elohim is a plural noun. All right, this first section is the one I'm going to go over as fast as possible because that will reserve more time for the more difficult passages. All right, I think everyone here is pretty solid on the body being fashioned of the dust, God breathing into the body and making that life come about as a consequence of that. Now, in this sense, when we talk about the origin of man, we have to talk about creation. The body was created, just as the earth was created. But Schaeffer distinguished between the body and the soul, and he did so in terms of creation. Did you catch that? Because he said the immaterial part of man originates not as a creation, but as a, he had another term for it. Transmission. That's right, as a transmission. Different from a creation. You know, God says, let there be, and there is. So a creation ex nihilo. Did you catch that phrase? Do you know what ex nihilo is? Out of nothing. That's right. Ex nihilo. That means it's not that he took some pre-existent molecules and somehow reshaped them into something. He took nothing and made something out of nothing. That's ex nihilo. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara speaks of creation, ex nihilo. He took the dust and he formed the body of the man. Okay. So this is the aspect of formation or making, the verb asa instead of the verb bara, and the shaping of the dust and the reconstituting of the matter, the molecules of the dust, into the human body is what he did when he shaped the man. Did something similar when he created the woman. All right, but this creation ex nihilo, now the aspect of soul is not given to us in the Scripture as a creation, nor is it given us in the Scripture as a shaping or forming or fashioning of material. Because, in fact, the soul is immaterial. How can you create something immaterial out of matter, out of material? Okay, but it is, in fact, a breathing. It is an impartation in terms of the transmission of God's very breath. Now, I find that interesting because beyond Genesis 2:7, what other passage in the Bible do we have about God breathing? All Scripture is God breathed. And I want you to just, Schaeffer didn't delve into this. These are my own ramblings, all right? Just consider, in the months ahead, the relationship between the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is designed to communicate God's mind, God's person, through written form, through spoken form, through verbal form, through words. And so all Scripture is God-breathed, but so too are we, in the sense that Adam, his soul was in spirit, were God breathed. Now, being God breathed, in what way is the human soul comparable to the Word of God? If all Scripture is God breathed, and if Adam's soul and spirit are God breathed, do you see why I'm paralleling Genesis 2 with? Okay. So, in what aspect was Adam's soul and spirit comparable to the Word of God? All Scripture. God breathed. Okay, yeah, it's not what I'm headed for, but that's okay. Yeah, what's in common between Adam and his soul, God breathing into Adam, and his Word? They reflect Him. They communicate Him. That's right. The Word of God communicates God. Mankind was created in the image and likeness of God. Our design is to communicate God in our very being. And so I think it's perfectly fitting that God breathed the lives into Adam, just as he breathed Scripture, because both Scripture and Adam are designed to communicate God in this creation. All right, in this creation. All of creation testifies about God, but it's only in the realm of humanity and the revealed Word that actually give the pinnacle of that testimony about God. Make sense? Anyway, that's extra credit. It's not in Schaeffer, but it's worth thinking about. One of your assignments is to agree or disagree with the following statement. Some element of creation may have been present and active, but it is evident that the living soul, which man became by the divine inbreathing, is more uncreated than created. Okay, it was a statement he made to try to differentiate between a creative act and an inbreathing act. All right, and so I gave the full quote there, asked you to agree with it and or disagree with it, which means you can do a little of both if you want, or do a wholesale agreement or a wholesale disagreement, whatever you want to do. But write a paragraph responding to that. I want to get your thoughts on the soul itself as a facet of humanity. Okay. Let's take some questions or some thoughts, anything in just this first section. Anything that jumped out at you, anything that was confusing, anything you wanted more information on, anything you put a big red star on it and said, this doesn't make any sense. Anything you said, you know, when I got Pastor Bob, I'm going to ask him, what was that all about? What's up with that body of dust? Nothing in section one? Okay, like I say, I was hoping this part would be the quickest part. Now, God breathed into Adam. When Eve came around, God put Adam asleep, took out a rib, fashioned the woman. Did he breathe soul and spirit life into that woman? Scripture does not tell us. That's right. There is no statement of that. And Schaefer observes that very clearly and makes a point in observing that, in that the breathing was the one-time event in breathing soul and spirit life into Adam, into Adam. Okay? The woman comes from the man. She inherited the soul and spirit of Adam as coming from Adam. Right. In that sense. Okay. We'll talk about that more when we talk about how do human beings procreate souls, if we procreate souls. Because there's a theory that says we don't do that. That each soul is a unique creation. The Hindu view is that they were all created at the same time back in eternally past. You might have read some of that mythology in there. We'll talk about that tonight as well. Okay. Good. Well, then the second section here on the divine image. On the divine image. Having thus noted the incomparable origin of the immaterial part of the first man, it is now pertinent to inquire what is declared when Scripture stated that man was made in the image and likeness of God. And there's a whole lot in there. And to be honest, I think it's the toughest section to read in this whole chapter. And it doesn't exactly explain things in maybe the clearest ways that you can explain them. Agreement? Okay. Yeah. The image and likeness, does that have to do with his shape, his physical body, how tall he is, his arms, his legs? No, it's clearly the immaterial part of man that bears that image, because God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God himself is immaterial. See, other than the second person of Trinity who received a body at the moment of the virgin inception there. Other than the physical body of the humanity of Jesus Christ, God does not have a body. And from eternity past, did not have a body. So the image is not in the body of Adam, but in the immaterial part of Adam. And I think Schaefer explains that part pretty well in terms of the soul and the spirit as being that image. A lot of what you also are going to read in that chapter, let me ask you a question. Adam was in the image of God. What about Cain? Did the fall affect the image? Okay, so important that you understand that. Even after the fall, humanity still occupies the sphere of imaging God. Even after the fall. All right, important to note. Now, there are branches of theology that deny that, that tell you that the image of God was so marred and so destroyed and total depravity of man, we no longer image God, blah, blah, blah. All right, but the Bible does not make that distinction. In fact, the giving of capital punishment after the flood in Genesis chapter 9 specifically says the reason for putting man to death, putting a murderer to death, is because in his act of murder, he has killed a man who is in the image of God. See, so the taking of a human life is an attack on the image of God, which is why capital punishment was given after the fall, after the flood, and all of that is after the fall. Okay, there's a whole slew of passages. Schaeffer gives you a bunch of them on proving that the image of God continues on in fallen humanity. Yeah, James 3, same thing. Okay, we'll discuss that. Yeah, the image, if you're going to differentiate between soul and spirit, and there are times that you want to, if you're going to differentiate between soul and spirit, then to the unbeliever where this is dead, then that's not much of an image, is it? If you limit the image of God simply to the soul, it resolves that as a problem. Yes, this is soul. This is spirit. Sorry, I should have spelled that in my picture. Okay. And for unbelievers, of course, this is a dead thing. Some say it doesn't even exist until such point as time of eternal life. But we'll talk about that as well. Okay. The immaterial part of man, if you're going to think of the soul and spirit as a unit, there's the outer man that perishes day by day. There's the inner man that's renewed day by day. There are places in the scripture where God does not differentiate between soul and spirit. He simply views it as a unity, the immaterial part of man, the real you, by the way. That's the part that lives forever. Your body's already wrinkling and getting old, and it's going to die at some point, and the worms will eat it. Okay? But the soul is eternal. And that, in that facet is where the image of God is clear. Okay. Other things in this chapter, the image and likeness is normally in that order. There is a couple of places where it's reversed to likeness and image. In particular, when Adam gives birth to Cain, Cain is actually born in the image of Adam, who is in the image of God. That, in other words, fathers are producing children in their image. It's important to consider, and I think it's an element of evidence to the Traducian view that shows that the soul is actually produced when humans replicate. Okay? We'll discuss more on that. All right. A neat thing that featured here in chapter 2 as well, if you've read it, maybe you spotted it. If you haven't read it yet, keep your eye out for it, are two New Testament passages that actually demonstrate the believer and the new nature we receive in Christ as actually being a restoration of the original nature that Adam had before his fall. Because they reference the image of God in the new creation. The image specifically of Christ in the new creation. Whereas Christ, of course, is the greatest image of the Father. So there's a couple of passages there. You're going to want to keep your eyes out for them. They're in the New Testament, and they'll be on your quiz. You want to keep your eyes peeled for those passages as you go through this section here in section 2. You also want to keep your eyes peeled for a particular psalm where the glory of humanity is magnified as being in the image of God. You know what psalm that was? Psalm 8. Okay, Psalm 8, that's right. And it's quoted in the New Testament, and it's a major feature of the humanity and why God vested that glory in humanity and how man was created a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the gods, than the Elohim. And there's a lot of doctrine in those verses. In fact, there's a lot of advanced angelology in those passages as well. The biggest thing I want to stress in this second section on the divine image, where Schaeffer says, two exceedingly important truths emerge. Two exceedingly important truths emerge. All right, Schaeffer says they're exceedingly important, and I agree. It's on page 169, if you want to follow along. Two exceedingly important truths emerge. This is worth highlighting, coloring, underlining, putting a big red star by it, a sticky note, whatever you want to do. It's okay to write in these books. It's not sacrilege. It's not, you know, anyway. From the vast array of theological writings regarding that image in which man was created, namely, fallen man bears the inalienable image of God. We already discussed that. The fall did not stop man's responsibility to image God. And secondly, man is injured by the fall. What is the extent of that injury? What are the effects of the fall? What is the biblical understanding of total depravity? Man is injured by the fall to the extent that only redeeming grace can rescue him. Only redeeming grace can rescue him. That's the extent of the fall. To the extent that he cannot redeem himself, cannot save himself, he cannot make his own provision to remedy his fallen estate. Anyone disagree with that? All right. Neither truth may be modified or surrendered. I could agree with that. But it is modified in certain branches of theology that would magnify the depravity to extents that Scripture does not do so. All right. That would say that not only can man not save himself, man cannot respond to the offer of salvation that God extends. And we're going to discuss that. We're giving introductory things tonight in anthropology. They're going to bear dividends down the road when we get to hamartiology and sin and then soteriology with salvation. And to what extent is man so damaged by the fall? We know he can't save himself, but can he respond to an offer of salvation? There are many people who would tell you no, that you cannot respond to an offer of salvation unless God is working in you to make you respond to an offer of salvation. And so we'll talk about that when we get to this point. Okay, I'm talking about Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. Okay? And a lot of that will come up in soteriology, particularly because Schaeffer himself was a four-point Calvinist. And so much of what we study in hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we're going to read very critically and adjust some things with our understanding and convictions of the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. Rot. You know, if you've got Labronics, you can search rot in current resources, and yeah, you get a whole string of hits. Right, which was this Calvinism coming out. I dispute that. We'll get in more detail when we get to soteriology. Okay, so you want to get a hold on that. All right, what jumped out at you in this section? Anything? He bailed on the likeness part. He paid a lot of attention on the image part. Yeah. Actually, authors have done some amazing things since this, better things. I like what Michael Heiser did with imaging and likeness, and a lot of that got reflected in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook. And so if you go to those resources, you'll actually see that imaging is better thought of as a verb activity rather than a noun position, and I think that... That helps you out in a lot of respects. So that stuff we won't go into tonight, but it is in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook on imaging God. All right, third section. This is the this is really the trickiest part. I know where Adam's soul came from. Where did my soul come from? It came, well, the stork brought it. Where did my soul come from? Where did Eve's soul come from? Where did Cain and Abel's soul come from? Is the soul a direct creation? Is the soul pre-existent? Are the souls eternal? You know, in the sense of, you know, some would have you, would promote that the souls are eternal without beginning. You know, uncreated like God is uncreated, right? In different Buddhist and Eastern Hindu belief systems. All right. What are the three main theories for the perpetuation of the immaterial part of man? Three main theories. The pre-existent theory. The creation theory. And traduction. No, they're different. They are different. All right. In 10 words or less, what's the pre-existent theory? We were always here. Yeah. in eternity past. That's right. That God created all the spirits. Okay. And the bad ones had to be placed in mortal bodies to be punished and taught the errors of our ways. See, so the good angels, Michael and Gabriel and the elect angels, they are the ones that in the murky eternity past kind of concept, they did right, they did well, they were good, but evil spirits are actually made flesh, mortalized, what have you. They have to function on an earthly existence. And then depending on whether you're good or not, you got to come back again and again, keep trying over. If you're horribly bad, then it's just game over, give up, and you become a devil, a demon, a wicked spirit, things like that. And that's your eternal existence, kind of like Satan and Beelzebub and those guys. Okay? I'm simplifying. Because I don't want to waste your time with a whole lot of this stuff. Clearly, option number one is not a good theory. Does anybody subscribe to option number one?
No, but I do, maybe a heretic, but I do actually agree with your theory that the Bible is inspired.
Okay, yeah, that's an advanced element to this. As a general rule, the pre-existent, your soul did not exist prior to your existence. Okay, the only exception to that is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ was brought into existence as the very first of God's creative works, before his works of old were told. When you correlate Colossians 1 with Proverbs 8, with other passages, the firstborn of all creation, the Father begat me before, acquired me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old, before the creation of the universe, I was there. And God begat the humanity of Jesus Christ. So, yes, he is the exception to the rule. As far as every other angel is concerned, human being is concerned, any other soul in existence. Adam, I guess you could say, is another exception, because Adam was God breathed the soul life into Adam as well. So that's another unique circumstance compared to any other human being since Adam. Okay? The first and the last. That's right. Now, the second theory, the creation theory. In 20 words or less, what's the creation theory? Okay. Every soul is a direct creation by God at the point of physical birth. Physical birth. Different people do different things with it. Okay? Human beings procreate. But when human beings procreate, this is what this theory says, only bodies are formed. So chromosomes from the dad, chromosomes from the mom, they come together in some kind of mysterious magical process, and a body gets procreated. Okay, a body gets procreated. That's right. At which point, God either does or does not create a soul to go into that body. Okay, that's the creation theory. Right? Some have it at the moment of conception, God puts a soul in there. Others, at the moment of birth, God breathes the Nashama, breath of life, at the point of birth. So when a baby comes out of the womb, okay, this is how the Colonel taught it. When a baby comes out of the womb and takes their first breath, when physical oxygen reaches physical lungs, simultaneously with that, God is breathing into that newborn the Nashama, breath of life. All right? And the Colonel will have unbelievable rewards far beyond anything I will ever dream of at the judgment seat of Christ. However, I disagree on this point. Because I cannot find, and you cannot find, a Nashama verse for anybody post-Adam. Not even for Eve. And I cannot find a Nashama verse for any newborn babe that has just departed the birth canal. Although I do find God with personal knowledge of beings still in the womb. He knew David while he was still in the womb. He knew Jeremiah while he was still in the womb. And he doesn't say, you know, I knew your body and then gave you a soul. He says, I knew you. And the real you is the soul. See? And so there are weaknesses to the creation view. And Schaefer does a good job to give you those weaknesses. But he still gives you the strong points as well. There are good men that hold that creation view. All right. The Traducian view. Traducian view. This view says that the soul is a part of the propagation of humanity, propagation of the human race. And it's not chromosomes combining with chromosomes to make a body, but it is the replication of a created being after its kind. Everything was designed to replicate after its kind. See? And so Adam and Eve are living souls. When they replicate, what are they going to create? What are they going to procreate? What are they going to create? What are they going to produce? Living souls. Because that's what they are. Living souls. All right? And so just like there has yet to be a dog that gave birth to a kitten, or an apple tree that decided to just on a whim start pumping out some oranges someday, or some bananas, right? Apple trees give apples, orange trees give oranges. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens. Everything replicates after its kind of the created realm that replicates. Even in plant life, I mean, you know, a fern doesn't just pollinate and decide, hey, I'm going to produce a pomegranate. All right, things replicate after their kind, other than angels, which don't replicate because there are no girl angels. Now, side trip. If there were girl angels, makes you wonder. Now, so in replicating after its kind, Adam and Eve are living souls, and when they give birth to Cain and Abel, what are Cain and Abel? Living souls. Absolutely, living souls. Now, from the standpoint of the dead human spirit for the unbeliever, dead or alive here, this is one that you have to work with, because there's no difference between believers and unbelievers that have babies. Their babies are born as living souls, yet spiritually dead. Okay, and that's a judicial consequence of the fall. But it does not change the fact that we are still replicating after our kind. Adam and Eve replicated after their kind, which was living souls with human spirits in need of quickening because of their fallen condition. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're still a fallen human being. You might be redeemed by grace or still yet unregenerate. Nevertheless, you're a fallen human being until such time as the humanity is glorified and the sin nature is removed. Okay? Any questions on that?
I thought the Hebrews 7 passage was interesting.
Hebrews 7, in that same chapter, that's right. Yeah. What page was that on?
179.
Yes. Because Levi was paying tithes, where was he? In the loins of Abraham, and several generations later. I mean, it wasn't just a father-son situation where Levi was the next boy to get born. Okay? Yeah, I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. You got these four generations. So the fact of his being in the loins of Abraham, that's a powerful passage. It also points out, where were you when Adam ate the apple? In Adam. Eating the apple. Yeah. Okay. Because of that. And I think this is strong evidence, and Schaefer highlighted it, strong testimony to the Traducian view of the soul. Now, let me ask you a question. Assuming this to be true, and this is my position, by the way. It was Schaefer's position. It was my position. We know that the body has a little bit of dad and a little bit of mom. Right? 23 chromosomes, 23, to have the number right. All right. Then, like I'm a biology teacher, okay? So you get a little bit of dad, a little bit of mom, maybe more on this side, maybe more on that side, whatever. You know, eyes and nose, stuff like that. For the physical body. Now, when it comes to the soul, when it comes to the immaterial part of man, the soul, spirit, unity of the immaterial part of man, let's just call this the inner man. Is the inner man a compilation, a little bit of dad, a little bit of mom? It's from the dad. Okay? It's from the man. Okay? Which is what allows for the virgin birth then to be fully human, receiving chromosomes from Mary. See? Did he get all 46 chromosomes from Mary? Did the father give 23 chromosomes from somewhere else? Like I'm the only answer to that, you know. A Trivial Pursuit thing. Somebody will actually have the nerve to ask that when he gets to glory, and God will say, what are you asking me that for? All right. But the immaterial part of man, it's interesting, when Cain was born, what's it say in Genesis chapter 4? When Cain was born, and Abel. All right, the man had relations with his wife Eve. Don't want to illustrate, we understand that. She conceived. Notice, relations, conception. Gave birth to Cain. She said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I have caned the Lord. Remember, she was promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This could have been him, as far as Eve knew. Again, she gave birth. Now, there's no other relations mentioned, no other conception mentioned, and so because of this, with relations mentioned once, conception mentioned once, and then birth mentioned, that's the rabbinic tradition, millennia old, that Cain and Abel were twins. Okay? Cain and Abel were twins. Perhaps they were. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, in this description, we have it, but I want you to see in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Did you ask Glenn my question? Okay. The Toledoth of Adam. I think that is a caption at the bottom of a paragraph, not the heading at the top of a paragraph. In other words, it concludes chapters 1 through 4. This is you have Genesis 1 through 4, and then the concluding statement, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Then you begin chapter 5 with the Toledoth of Noah. In any event, I really want to know what Glenn thinks about that. I'm convinced. All right, so God created man. He made him in the likeness of God, created them male and female, blessed them and named them man, named them humanity. That's the sphere of existence. That's the realm. Now, when Adam had lived 130 years, and I think that's post-fall years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Okay, and so what about the image and likeness of mom? It's not there. Okay, so the things that are replicating after their kind are replicating after their kind in the sense that he created them male and female for the propagation of their bodies and whatnot, but the actual propagation of the immaterial part is a feature of imaging. In imaging God, Adam was made in the image of God. The Son is born now in the image and likeness. Actually, it's reversed. Likeness and image of Adam. Not Eve, Adam. And so I think, yes, he got chromosomes from mom. Of course he did. Their bodies were half Adam, half Eve. But the image and likeness was entirely Adam's. Make sense? And I think these verses are pretty strong in this regard. Also, you have likeness and image. Notice it's reversed there in verse 3. And I think that's important. It shows us that you don't make a strong case based on the order of the terms. It's more commonly image than likeness, but here it's likeness than image. And that becomes important when you look into some of the things. Again, basic doctrinal studies address that a bit. You know what else addressed that? The Doctrine of Marriage CD addresses that. We talk about imaging God as a central feature in the doctrine of marriage, because men are the ones that are expected to image God. Women are the glory of the man, and they assist man in imaging God. So that's a feature of the marriage CD. Okay, so good. Yes, I fully hold to the Traducian view, and specifically that it is produced not in terms of physical genes or chromosomes or anything in the physical body, but it is a transmission of soul life, of psuche life. This immaterial part is passed from the Father to the Son. What else is passed from the Father to the Son? Sin nature, right, the sin nature, which entirely comes from the male chromosomes. It is the corruption of the male DNA that is transmitted into all offspring. That's why Jesus was born sinless, because of the virgin birth, he only had Mary's physical components.
So is it because of the fact that
he has
an immaterial part, he would have been created in eternity.
Yes. Right, it had to have been, because Joseph had no part in his birth. And so there was no human father to provide a soul to the baby that God formed in the womb of Mary. It was an imputation. It was also a kenosis. It was an emptying, because God the Son had to lay aside his privileges and hang out in a womb for 9 months. Yes, sir. At the moment of conception. Yeah, at the moment of conception. Some people dispute that. They say, well, no, the glory of Christ only entered into the manger at the birth. I dispute that, because when pregnant Mary visited pregnant Elizabeth, the baby in the womb leaped for joy at the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. So he was presently in that womb. Okay. Well, good. You guys handle this real well. Let's talk about now the parts of the soul, elements which comprise the immaterial part of man. Okay.
We are a new creation. When we place our faith in Christ, we are a new creation. But it's not our new creation that procreates. So it makes sense to me that you're talking about living souls that are dead spirits, because our new creation is not what actually.
That's right. The new creation, in fact, in the resurrection, we're like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Any replicating we do in the spiritual realm is actually the Father producing spiritual offspring with our evangelism and leading people to Christ and so forth.
So
yeah.
It's the old self
that had a dead human spirit until such time as it was quickened and made alive. That's right. Right. That's why believers, even though your human spirit is currently alive, it was a dead spirit that was made alive, quickened, we're told. And so even when a believer has a baby, it's still a soul with a dead human spirit replicating after its kind as a part of the old man, the original creation. That's right. Good way of putting that. All right, this is where we're going to outline the parts of the soul. We have different terms. Besides soul and spirit, there are other terms that reference the immaterial part of man. What's one of those words besides soul and spirit? Heart. Okay. What's another term? Mind. Anything else? Yes, ma'am? Psuche, that's soul. Yeah, that's soul. Flesh, and I disagree with that. That's right. Okay, yeah, there are other terms, including heart. The big ones are heart. Within heart, there's also the reins. How do you spell reins? R-E-N-S. Okay. And then flesh, which I disagree with. Mind. Conscience. He added the fourth one, which is conscience. Yeah. A lot of those terms are interchangeable. A lot of those terms overlap. But where they don't interlap is in passages where God describes the totality of the humanity, and there they're defined as body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5, other places, body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Inner man, outer man, but body, soul, and spirit. So these other terms, heart, mind, conscience, reins, all right, they're going to be facets of the immaterial part, and yet distinct, and we'll outline them for you. In fact, this is where we'll get to our picture here. I disagree with Schaefer a little bit. For example, the flesh. He has the flesh as a part of the immaterial part of man. I do not. I believe the flesh is inexplicably tied to the body, and that it is every chromosome of your DNA is corrupted by the Adamic sin nature. And then there's no part of your body you can amputate and then be sinless after that. Okay? If so, I'd have chopped it off a long time ago. All right? It is every fiber of your physical being is corrupted by sin. And that's the sin nature. So I separate that out from the body, and we've discussed that in the past. There is the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and this is where I place the heart. This is where I place the heart, in the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing as far as piercing even as far as the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a joints and marrow, and as a critical judge of what? Thoughts and intents of the heart. I believe that verse deliberately puts that dividing asunder of soul and spirit on a parallel with the thoughts and intents of the heart. I put the heart as the core of that immaterial part of man, which is soul and spirit in a unity. All right. Also, the reins. Am I spelling that right? R-E-I-N-S? It just looks bad. G-N-S? R-E-I-N-S. Okay. Like a king that reigns over. Okay. Yeah, it's a word we don't use much anymore. In fact, I'm never going to use it again after tonight. All right. But it is closely related to the heart in the passages that Schaefer cited. And so, the Hebrew actually has some very vivid imagery in terms of the bowels. Okay, things maybe we don't want to talk about in terms of the inner organs and different things. The bowels are the seat of the emotions and the passions and things like that. So heart and reins, the kidneys, if you remember Pastor Thiem's old teaching on emotional revolt and the kidney function of that. Anyway, the soul comprises, and here's another area, he treats mind as a separate issue from soul. I believe mentality is a featured component of the soul, along with your emotions, along with your conscience. The threefold division of intellect, sensibility, and will, who came up with that? Whose philosophy was that? Kant, okay, or Kant. Kant. All right. Intellect, sensibility, and will. Those were the three facets of the immaterial part of man. This is what the evolutionists can't explain. If synapses are just chemically firing off, then where do ideas come from? Where do thoughts come from? Where do dumb ideas come from, like evolution? Chemistry, synapses, electrical impulses and things don't explain dreams, ideas, imagination, creativity, everything that is the immaterial part of man. And they're hopeless because they're without God and without hope. All right, mentality, emotions, consciousness. I was taught as a kid self-consciousness also. The personal awareness of yourself as an individual. All right. You know of yourself as an individual, who you are. And then ultimately, volition. The capacity God creates in us to choose, to make choices. All right. And this chapter introduces the concepts of volition, free will, damaged will, impaired will. Okay. And how that gets influenced through different things. So if we want to keep the threefold division of intellect, that's what I call mentality, or what Schaeffer starts to address as mind, and then sensibility. Those are your emotions. And then will is this aspect here on volition. You can break it down in three divisions, intellect, sensibility, and will, or Schaeffer added conscience as a fourth feature. Okay, he added an element to Kant's philosophy of the immaterial part of man. So if this helps you think it through, use that. If this helps you think it through, use that. I mean, this is what I grew up with. Some of you maybe had the same Sunday school teachers, same curriculum, and so forth. The point being, though, is that all of these are human, common to believers and unbelievers alike. None of that is dependent on you being saved. Over here is all of our faculty for worship. This is our faculty for relating to God. I loved the portion in there, and I didn't put it in the quiz. I should have. He had a section in there. Keep your eyes peeled for it if you haven't read it yet, or maybe you've already read it. Where it talks about being self-aware, being world-aware, and being God-aware. I don't know if you spotted that. And it was a neat way to express the body, which interacts with this world, the soul, which is self-aware of itself, and then the spirit, which is the part of man that actually relates to God. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And so this being dead, there is no relationship to God. There is no capacity to worship. There is no capacity to commune or communicate. See? So those are the distinctions between soul and spirit and the different elements of soul. And every human, whether they're saved or lost, has the same elements of soul that every other human being has. See, and that's why I tend to emphasize soul more so than spirit as far as the imaging of God is concerned in this lost and dying world. Goodness, where's the time go? Are there times when soul and spirit are used interchangeably? Yeah, where the word soul just kind of stands by itself and it refers to the whole package. The entire invisible part of man is simply called a soul. Okay. Likewise, there are times when spirit is used to represent the whole package of the immaterial part of man. And it represents the immaterial part. It's used by itself. There are times when you can use them freely, interchangeably, either or, and it doesn't make a difference. Because in the context of those passages, it's simply highlighting the immaterial part of man as distinct from the physical body. Are there passages that keep those terms separated? Yes. And those are the ones we cannot ignore. And particularly, we already quoted Hebrews 4:12, other passages that talk about soul and spirit. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so you got that verse in Jude. You got a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You got Hebrews 4:12. You got passages in Scripture where, you know what, you can't use them interchangeably. You must make distinctions between them. So, if the passage calls for that, handle them separately. Don't run from it. If the passage allows for them to be used interchangeably, don't be afraid of that either. The Bible uses them, the terms, both ways. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? 1 Corinthians 15:44. Well, yeah, they do. Because the body, this body that we have is presently a soul body. Adapted to soul, the psychikos body. That's the one that gets buried. That's the one that dies. But the body that comes out of the grave, the body that will have for all eternity, is a pneumatikos body, a body adapted to spirit. And so, whatever the link is between the whatever attachment we have between the soul and the body, the silver cord of mythology and even scripture, Job talks about the silver cord. Whatever chain there is that ties the soul to the body, when that's broken, the soul departs from the body and the body dies. Okay? But the new body, that attachment is going to be a spirit attachment as opposed to a soul attachment. And some features and facets there. Yes, ma'am. Yes, we will. Yeah, we'll still have a spirit and a soul, sure. Because it's a unity. It's with the dividing asunder where the Word of God pierces, it's a unity, it's the soul-spirit unity. But the body will be adapted to spirit rather than adapted to soul. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Maybe. No. Adam's body, did you say psukikos or pneumatikos? Psukikos. Adam's body was psukikos. Yes, it was. And the 1,000 generations on the new earth, the 1,000 generations on the new earth will be psukikos bodies. In the pneumatikos bodies, we no longer replicate. We no longer marry, give in marriage. We don't offspring. But the psukikos bodies for the 1,000 generations on the new earth, they will be psukikos bodies. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. Yep. All right. As far as the capacities and faculties of the immaterial part of man, the fifth and final section, intellect, sensibility, will. Schaefer added conscience. He also quoted extensively from another systematic theology and different things there, but I'm out of time. I provided some notes for you if you're wondering, well, who was Charles Hodge, or who was Shedd, or who was Strong, and some of these other guys, and why are we reading Schaefer's systematic theology instead of all these other systematic theologies, see? Well, you can if you want to, but the truth is, you have a significant portion of them quoted by Schaefer. Schaefer had lengthy, lengthy excerpts from a variety of other sources, which is another benefit to reading Schaefer. Is that you get the highlights of the other ones, the parts that are worth reading. All right, here's your quiz. Let's hand these out. Again, take them with you and send me an email or put them on paper, hand them to me. And Radley, can you pass these around the rest of the room? Thanks. If we need more, we can make more. I made 20. I think we're okay. Maybe. If I need more, I'll print some more. Next week, we're going to move on, and we're going to actually wrap up anthropology. So your reading assignment for next week is to finish the anthropology section, which I think is chapters 15, 16. Am I right on that? And then we get introduced to hamartiology. Yeah, 15 and 16 for next week. It's fewer pages. Those two chapters are shorter than the one chapter you read this past week, so that'll work out better for you. 24 pages for the two chapters, as opposed to 40 pages for one chapter, all right? I had one more thing I was going to say, and I don't remember now. Are we out of those? Do we need to print more? Okay. Good, thanks. Yes, ma'am.
I'm confused a little on the issue of the human spirit that's alive in believers.
Yes.
And the spirit of a child.
Mm-hmm.
The human spirit is there's no connection of that. I don't know what it's like.
Okay, because the human spirit is alive presently. Sharon and I were both believers when we got married and we started having children. Okay, so our human spirits were alive at the time. However, we were not born with living human spirits. We were born as fallen humanity with dead human spirits. That's all we can pass on. That's right. Because the living human spirit we have now has been quickened by a creative act of God and is a part of the new creation. And so even when believers procreate, they're producing human beings with living souls and dead human spirits. No, because that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And in order to have a living human spirit, the necessity is faith in Christ. You must be born again. Mm-hmm. That's why a child is born and not reborn. That's why a child is born in sin. Because a child is born in Adam and he's receiving that nature. All right, here's your reading assignment. Yes, it's chapters 15 and 16 for next week. We will also have a class on October 26th, which will be our introduction to hamartiology. Inseparable. You're going to study the doctrine of man, doctrine of sin. That's what man is. Man, ever since Adam, thank you, Adam, is a sinning, is a sinful being. And there's a lot of detail in hamartiology, the sin we inherit, the sin we commit, the sin estate we function in, the sin nature that infests our being. All of that glorious detail, or inglorious detail, is coming up in hamartiology. So that'll take us through October and November. It even gets us past that November 14th doomsday date. We get to November 16th, November 23rd. And then after that, we'll see what we'll do, because actually I'm taking my family out of town for a couple weeks. But this will actually hit right, we will wrap up hamartiology right before the Thanksgiving break. So we'll that kind of gives you a preview for where we're headed next. All right, any questions? Any final thoughts? No? Long day, I know. Yes, sir.
We know what's been taught in years gone by, Uh-huh.
At the moment of birth, the human being is departing the mother's body. But the human being is already a body and soul and dead human spirit inside the womb, and then entering into this world in their own body, as opposed to residing in the mother's body. That make sense?
So I learned that when a child was born,
Yes, that the human inside the mother, at the moment of conception, the human inside the mother is a soul and dead human spirit, because you don't separate the soul and spirit. The whole soul and spirit are a unity that has a dividing asunder. It'd be like separating your left heart and your right heart chambers in that. It's one heart with different chambers. See, and so the soul is alive, the spirit is dead, but that immaterial part of man is passed from the father to the offspring. The colonel taught it differently. Yeah, this is different from how the colonel taught it. Okay, so there's that. Yes, ma'am.
Well,
that's right. When a female is born, she'll ever have.
That's right.
And she's an unbeliever when you're born. Yeah. How does volition operate within the womb? Volition is exercised in the making of choices, and there are virtually no choices to be made in the womb that I'm aware of. That's a good question, though. That's a good question. That's a fair question. I'm laughing, but only because I've never thought of this before. Yeah. Conceivably, and even out of the womb.
Because that's where the case, that was part of the case that was made.
Oh, yeah. But even out of the womb, how is volition expressed by a newborn? How is volition expressed by a one-year-old? I mean, you start to increase your capacity for making choices as you start to grow, but the brand new baby is not exercising choices. They're just responding to stimulus and crying when they're hungry, or when one end is wet or the other. They're going to be making noises, and that's not volition exercising. That's just the instinctive aspects of humanity. Yeah, good question, though. With John the Baptist and Jesus in the womb, we have a very unique situation, because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not regenerate. Here's an unbeliever receiving the Holy Spirit, similar to Judas Iscariot when he received the Holy Spirit. He was an unbeliever. He was not saved. These are the only two unbelievers we know of that were indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. So he's in the womb and receives it. By the way, that's a great argument for the Traducian view. is how, if he doesn't have a soul yet, how was he filled with the Holy Spirit while still in Elizabeth's womb? That's right. And he leaped for joy. It was a soul response on the basis of emotions, not on any volitional choice that John the Baptizer made in order to celebrate and worship the glory of Jesus Christ. He leaped for joy. It was a soul response of emotions by the Spirit-indwelled, unbelieving soul of John the Baptist. That's why he was the greatest of those born among women. He was the only one born filled with the Holy Spirit. Two. All right.
Here we go.
Only two unbelievers in the Bible were ever filled with the Holy Spirit as unbelievers. John the Baptist in his mother's womb, and Judas Iscariot when he received power and authority from on high to cast out demons and should have done that on himself. And the apostolic authority that Judas Iscariot exercised with every other apostle of the Lamb. Those two unbelievers, I bet you Balaam's donkey was spirit indwelled. So, yes, as a rule, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. But in the case of two unbelievers and one donkey, the Holy Spirit has come upon unbelievers. The donkey wasn't saved. Comes upon unbelieving humans and a donkey. All right, I'm going to pray before I say anything else. Before I say anything else, you're thinking, that's good, though. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this day, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for all the things that we don't understand that help us to just keep plugging away and studying to show ourselves approved. Father, make these things clear to our contentment and satisfaction. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. The secret things belong to you, and we thank you for that as well. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.